When we come to this little book called Job, big book called Job, it probably, arguably, is the oldest book in the Bible. You won't find an older book in the Bible than Job. Nobody knows when it was written. It's not dated. The author isn't mentioned, but it's pretty clear, especially from the end of the book and the length of years that Job lives, that he was a patriarch, and probably before Abraham, and somewhere between Noah and Abraham is probably when this man Job lived. And it's surprising to me that it's so old and yet at the same time so relevant. I found it very relevant, and I hope you have too. What happens to a person when they pick up the book Job and they read it? And they read it slowly and they ponder it and they get it into their DNA. Is that you begin to find yourself paying attention less to the temporal and external things and a whole lot more to the eternal things. You find that soul searching replaces channel surfing. You start asking questions that become very hard sometimes to answer. This book has said a lot about life that's relevant today. We've learned a lot about the man Job. We've learned, I think, about ourselves. But where I'd like to land this thing today is to end by talking to you about what this book teaches us about God. Because that surely is the most important takeaway from this book, Job, is what can we learn about our God? I come to the book and I could find a lot of things about God, but there's two things that I want to give you today about God that you need to build your life on. And I think they're both from Job. I know they're from Job. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, you'll come across a little book called James. James was talking one day to the people in his church, and he referenced Job, and he said two things about God's character to them. These are the two things I'd like to pick up today. It's in Job chapter 5 and verse 10, where Job says, "Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." That's the line that I want to hopefully get across to you, that the Lord is full of compassion and he's full of mercy. As James looks back at Job, he says, "Job, you've given us this great gift. You've taught us that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy." It's important that we understand that because God doesn't always look like he's full of compassion and mercy. I mean, does he? In your life, certainly in Job's life, he didn't look like he was full of compassion and mercy. It looked like he had abandoned ship, left, gone somewhere else. Job prayed, he cried out, nothing came back. And in our world, it's not easy to say the Lord is full of compassion and mercy when we are trying to deal with the horror and the astounding devastation of an earthquake in Japan, where thousands of people are swept out to sea and their whole town disappears. To be able to say the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, that's tough to say. And yet that's the takeaway that James says we ought to have when we come to this book of Job. I think if you put yourself in the shoes of a parent, you'll begin to understand a little bit more about compassion and mercy. We're not all parents here, but I am. I have great compassion and mercy for my kids. And I think if I do, how much more God? Not only when they're here, but when they're not. I was thinking of this yesterday. My son Rick and his wife Jen have accepted a position in a church in Victoria. And tonight, Sunday night, is Rick's first day on the job, shall we say. He'll come back at the end of the month, and Jen will go out with him. It's actually a church pastored by my best friend. The jerk, he took my kids, but he's and I hope he sees this online, but this guy was, I've known him since I was 25, and they needed a young adult pastor, and they called Rick. So yesterday, Rick drove out from here to Vancouver. And yet they have two vehicles. Their older one is an old Toyota that I wasn't completely convinced would make the journey to Vancouver. But he was determined to leave here early in the morning so he could get to North Van, go to the church we went to this morning. But more than that, get the North fan so he could watch the Canucks obliterate Calgary last night, which he did and which they did. But anyways, that's another story, of course. But it's interesting to me as a father how you track with your kids. I knew exactly where he was all day yesterday. Prayed all along the way, texted him all the way. I knew when he got to Vancouver. I know what he's doing right now. I know when he'll get on the ferry, and I know when he'll be at church tonight. Why? Because I'm full of compassion and mercy for my kid. Now, if I, as a sinful dad, can be that way, how much more God? Sometimes we think his silence means his absence, but it doesn't. Job says to us, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy, and perhaps you see it the best at the end of the book. So let me take you there to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42 is the end of the book. And when you come to verse 7 and read down to the end, you'll find out that you're dealing with what you dealt with at the beginning of the book, narrative interspersed with a bit of dialogue. And after 39 or so chapters of just intense poetry and emotional debate, it comes as a bit of a relief to get to the end of the book, and it slows down, and it's narrative again, and I can handle this a whole lot better. It says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named, I have no idea what their names are. So he had 3 daughters, and their names are there. Well, you try and pronounce them. I mean, just nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, so he died old and full of years. Seems to me, when you look at the epilogue of this book, that what the writer does is he puts the spotlight on the Lord's compassion and mercy in at least 3 ways, probably more, but at least 3. I want to show you what they are. The idea is that he wants to leave us with the fact that the Lord is compassionate and merciful, so that when we find ourselves in Job's shoes, or our friends do, our faith won't fail us, that we can build our lives on this kind of a God that's talked about here. First way you see his compassion and his mercy is in the way that Job's friends are saved through Job's prayer for them. That's just the very first paragraph I read to you. His friends are saved when Job prays for them. Now, these guys are in a lot of trouble. Whenever God says about somebody, I'm angry with you, you're in a lot of trouble. God said to Eliphaz and his friends, I'm angry with you because you didn't speak about me what is right. Now, that's the equivalent, actually, of taking the Lord's name in vain. When you take the Lord's name in vain, you misuse his name. For example, when you say, oh, praise the Lord, but your heart's not saying it, you take his name in vain. It's not just swearing using his name. It's when you associate his name with something that's not true. That's what these friends did. They were talking about God in ways that weren't right, and God takes that very seriously. That's a high offense against God. So God's angry with them. But what's incredible here is he doesn't blot them out. He doesn't bat them aside. He isn't finished with them. His heart is not to deal with them according to their folly. And I'm so glad I have a God like that, aren't you? Because I've been there. I've not spoken of God at times in ways that are right. I've done things that I wish I could undo, but I can't. I'm so glad that we have a God that doesn't deal with us according to our folly. And I love that statement in the David's life. He's sent Absalom away. Absalom is banished. He's really ticked off with his son, and he won't let him back in the city. A wise woman comes to King David and says, David, you're the king. You're God's representative here. But you have your son living at a distance. And she says to David this profound statement. She says, you're not like God. She says, doesn't God constantly devise ways that banished people can return to him? Isn't that a great God? He's sitting there trying to figure out how to get you back when you've wandered away. That's what he's doing with these friends. So he says to these friends, take seven bulls and seven rams. Now, he just stopped there. Seven bulls and seven rams in this day, that's an incredibly costly sacrifice. He's asking a lot. It would take most all of what they had maybe to come up with this sacrifice. But maybe it's just a small foreshadowing of the cost of the sacrifice that it would take one day to bring this estranged person into God's family. Seven bulls and seven rams, take them. Now, these guys get a lot of bad press in the book, but I want to show you the best line in the book about these three men. It's in verse 9, and it's just that little line. They did what the Lord told them. That's an incredible line. That speaks very highly of their character. When God spoke, they did what God told them to do. They took the bulls and the rams, and they came, as it were, on bended knee to Job. Job's still broken. Job's still with his boils and his sores and an emotional wreck. They came and they said, Job, we were wrong. You were right. And he prayed for them, and God accepted their prayer. Ironically, actually, Eliphaz had actually prophesied this in one of his speeches about Job. It's worth noting. It's in Job 22. He's going on and on to Job about Job's walk with God, and he says some things here that incredibly actually come true. He says to Job in chapter 22 and verse 21, Job, submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. And he goes on in verse 27, he says, you'll pray to him and he'll hear you and you'll fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done and light will shine on your ways. Listen to this. When men are brought low and you say, lift them up, then he, God, will save the downcast. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Eliphaz had no way of knowing he was talking about himself and about Job. Was that me? Something dropped, but oh well. It probably wasn't me. But you know, the incredible thing that's going on here in this little passage is it's all, and I don't know if you get this, it's all prefiguring Jesus. I've never really joined the dots between Job and Jesus in the way I've been able to here before. But I looked at this and I thought Job here in his suffering and prayer becomes a reflection of Jesus. Those who had considered Job stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted, in the end receive healing through Job's ministry, his work on their behalf. They received healing. Healing for what? Well, for wounds that weren't as obvious as Job's. Wounds they didn't even know they had. The wounds of lovelessness. And these people receive healing through Job's prayer. And it must have been deeply satisfying for Job. Job had to put up with all these guys and all this stuff. Wouldn't it have been incredibly satisfying to have his three friends coming very humbly and asking for prayer? Not, I think, satisfying in a I told you so kind of way, but satisfying in the way of true humility, where there's a rest, a finally, it's done, it's finished, it's over. And then I thought about how the key word, this is very important for you to get, the key word in this whole matter of salvation and atonement is the word satisfaction. We come having despised and rejected Jesus, like Job's friends to Job, we come before God in Jesus' name. And God is satisfied. And we're satisfied. And there's an eternal transaction that takes place. Satisfaction is the key word of the gospel. The satisfaction on two sides. God looks at what Jesus did on the cross, and he says, I'm satisfied that the full payment for sin has been made. We come to the cross, and as soon as we say the same thing as God, I'm satisfied, then you have relationship, salvation, eternal life. God does not ask of you to fix yourself. He does not ask of you to try harder. He does not ask of you to say, I'm sorry 1,000 times. He asks you to be satisfied with what Jesus did, because he is. And when you are, it's done, finished, forever. That's the gospel. This is the gospel in miniature, what's happening here in Job. This, by the way, is compassion and mercy when you don't get what you deserve. These friends did not get what they deserved. By the way, neither do you, neither do I. See, James says, the Lord, he's full of compassion and mercy. But then the spotlight shifts to verse 10. And I think you see the Lord's compassion and mercy here in that Job's possessions are doubled, absolutely doubled. It says, after Job had prayed for his friends, not before, but after, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And then when you come down to verse 12, it articulates that. It says he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. Now, if you were to go back to chapter 1, you would see that in chapter 1, Job had half of all that, so God doubled everything that he'd actually lost. And I think it's fair to say that there are times when the Lord chooses to bless certain people with far more than they need. And what we must learn here is to let it be. It's easy, isn't it, to point fingers at somebody that has a lot of stuff and say what they should do with it, or say that they shouldn't have it. Or, you know what? There are times when God, out of his incredible, lavish generosity, blesses people with far more than they need. Our job is to let God be God and to let it be. I think that's really important in the world that we live in. Some people, they come to this part of the book of Job, and they actually sneer at the ending to the book. It's almost a happily ever after kind of deal, isn't it? And yet, when you read it carefully, it seems to me that if you really know the Lord, you don't get upset over his lavish generosity. You know that's just the way God is. It's just the way God is. He loves to give. If we try to draw some necessary connection between Job's righteousness and worldly prosperity, we miss the whole point of the book, because I think part of the point of this book is this: the Lord's giving is as unpredictable as his taking. The Lord gives, that's what it says at the beginning, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Spiritual maturity is when you are the same person in your walk with God when he gives and when he takes away. We had some great friends in Vancouver. They were very wealthy. They were in their early 30s, and they had everything. And then God began to take it away. They loved God, by the way, with all of their heart. We learned a lot about God through them. They were lavish like God in their generosity. Then God slowly began to take it away until he walked into our home one day, and he had nothing but $25 left in his bank account, and he didn't know where it was going to come from. And you know, we journeyed with them for 2, 3, 4 years through the brokenness of losing absolutely everything, and then his health went and he got MS. You know what's incredible as I look back on them? They were the same people when they had everything as when they had nothing. That's spiritual maturity. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, you'll notice that it says here in verse 11, all his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. And the obvious question is, where were you guys before? Where were you? All of a sudden, Job prospers. He becomes wealthy, and they all show up. I mean, win a lottery, and you'll have a lot of friends, right? That's what's happening here, I think. But then I thought, that's really not the point of what's going on here. I don't know why they didn't come earlier. I don't know where they were. But what we're told is highly significant, that when they came, they comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. What I think that means when it says they comforted him and they consoled him, it means Job didn't recover overnight. He needed a lot of help. It wasn't like one day God just snapped his fingers and it was all better. When you comfort somebody and you console them and you hang out with them, you know you're in a process of recovery. That's what's happening here. And note this, this is very important. Job's restoration took time, and it happened not in solitude but in community. That's how it happened. It's in community that God heals our wounds and our brokenness and restores our souls. He knew what he was doing when he told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And you need community like this, but you need smaller community where people can comfort you and console you and know you and speak into your life and allow God to do things in your life through the people around you. What's happening in Job's house, in a word, is love. People were loving each other. The kingdom of God had come to Job's house, and it was happening. And along with that, healing came. That's an incredible bit, and it reminds me that God's love and compassion is such that he's a God that restores. To Job, it was twice as much as he had. Let God be God and let him decide how to restore. But all through Scripture, it talks about God restores. There's times when you are so broken on the inside because of your stuff, and you find out, like David, that the Lord, as a shepherd, comes along and he actually restores your soul. He builds it back up. He puts it back together. There's other times when you have a lot of hope, maybe for your future, maybe for your kids, maybe for your finances, and like locusts devouring a crop, it all comes in and gets wiped out. And you say, now what? And God says, this is what? Even now, return to me with all of your heart, says the Lord. And what else does it say? And I will repay you. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Even when you make bad choices, even when you spend years angry at God and disappointed at God and running from God, when you come back to him, he's able to restore all of those years like you never left them. There's no God like our God. This is not a God that stands like this when you come back and says, so what did you do now? He's not like us. Or he's not a God that stands like this and says, well, we'll see how long this will last. There's no probation with this God. This is a God that stands like this and says, welcome home, and then gives you the best robe and kills the fattened calf and puts you in the position of son. There's no God like our God. That's why we worship like we do on Sunday mornings. The Lord's compassionate and full of mercy, and James would say, never forget it. But then this third little bit, I think it's in verse 12, where it says, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. I think there you see the Lord's compassion and mercy as well. How? Well, in the blessing of a long and satisfying life. Isn't that a great statement? He blessed the latter part of his life more than the first. How did he do that? Well, surely family was a big part of that, because it notes that God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, there's 2 things that you really need to pick up about his family. This is written in such a way that anybody that knows anything about this culture surely wouldn't miss. When the Holy Spirit wrote about the 7 sons and 3 daughters, there are things there that are absolutely earth-shaking and world-changing. Just notice a couple. One is this. Did you notice the daughters are named, but the sons aren't? That would not only be odd in that world, it would be outrageous. The proper way would be to name the sons, but not the daughters. Anybody reading this from Job's world would say, crazy. They'd want to tear it out of the Bible. But it gets worse. It says that Job gave his daughters an inheritance along with the sons. You never did that. Even the law, the Mosaic law in Numbers 27 says the only way you'd give your inheritance to your daughters is if you didn't have a living son. This is like unbelievable stuff that's happening here. How far ahead of his time Job was. It's the equivalent of giving equal status to the women. That's what it is. And I thought, what a profound scripture to be able to preach. on International Women's Week. You know, in this church this week, Central Alberta and those of us here celebrated International Women's Day. I thought, isn't that incredible that we land on this text this week? What Job did, in effect, was this: to take the girls out of the kitchen and make the managers, owners, merchants, voters, and finally lawmakers and rulers. That's what he did when he gave them equal status with the sons by giving an inheritance to them. He was like Caleb, another very unusual man in the Old Testament that at one point, as an old man, he took a slice of choice real estate and he didn't give it to his son, he gave it to his daughter. It was so unusual and it's so incredible that two books, Judges and Joshua, both look back at that and say, incredible, isn't it? Caleb took a slice of choice real estate and left it to his daughter. It's amazing stuff. Job's action points to the gospel, to the New Testament, the era where Paul says, now there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. That's a scripture that you got to get in the DNA of your whole being. There are no distinctions, Paul says. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. We're on equal ground, actually, here today at the foot of the cross. Like Jesus, Job went ahead and began treating women as though their liberation had already taken place. Wasn't it actually a woman or women who first announced the resurrection to the unbelieving male disciples? You know how incredible that was in that culture? Women weren't allowed to be witnesses in court. But in the highest court of the universe, the witnesses God chose weren't men, they were actually women. How fortunate that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James had not been told that women were to remain silent in church. Because if they had, we would not have heard. You know, it's interesting. I do a lot of reading around when God comes close to his people in revival. You know what you find? When God comes close and pours out his spirit, disputes about gender roles, they fade into the background and they're non-issues. And it becomes like what Paul says, there's no distinctions between male or female, slave or free, for we are all one in Christ. Job is way ahead of his time and again prefigures the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this man had the latter part of his life blessed more than the first. I don't know if his wife would have said that exactly because she had to have 10 more kids. That's 20 total for her. It's a great, great world for Job, but you know, not sure about his wife actually. But I don't know how you read verses in the Bible. I read the Bible this way. It was written there and then. In other words, it was aimed at particular people in a particular place for a particular reason. And they're very different from where we are. So there's the there and then part of it. So the more I understand about their world, hopefully the better I'll understand this stuff. But there's also a here and now aspect to the Bible, which means when God spoke there and then, he also speaks here and now through the there and then. So it's always appropriate to read this book now as though you're being personally addressed by God. In fact, to read it any other way is not to hear from God. So you need to be personally addressed. So when I read this book, I find stuff in here I really like and I just grab it. And I begin to pray about it. And I begin to say, God, I didn't say this, you said it. And I want this. You know what I've been praying? God, would you bless the latter part of my life more than the first? I mean, why not? Why on earth would you not want to pray that? Why would you not pray, God, bless the latter part of my life more than the first? It speaks to people who have vain regrets about the past. And they think to themselves, it could never change. God says, yes, it can. I can bless the latter part more than the first. It speaks to people who feel that their best years are behind them. It speaks to people who say, you know what, I've wasted a lot of time. I don't have a lot left. This verse says your best years may not be behind you. They may be yet to come. God blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. Your life isn't over until it's actually over. That's what I think. Now, I'm shamelessly going to steal five things from Chuck Swindoll. You ever heard of him? He's a preacher, and he's not too bad. And, well, he's not. He preaches in a church in Frisco outside of Dallas, Texas now. He's 75 years old, so, you know, he's not some people, and he wears a suit and tie, and stands behind a big podium, and so some people think he's irrelevant, but he's incredibly relevant. You know why? Because he teaches the Word of God, and it's always incredibly relevant. But he's reading a verse like this, and then he looks at his congregation, which is mostly 50-plus, and he says to them this. He says, your best years could yet be to come. He said, let me tell you five things that you need to know. And he speaks to all these people, and he says, they're older, and he says, your mind isn't old, so keep developing it. He says, read books. Keep stretching your mind. It's not old. Keep growing it. Secondly, he says, your humor isn't over. Keep enjoying it. He says, your strength isn't all gone, so keep using it. Fourthly, he says, your opportunities haven't vanished, so keep pursuing them. And then the best one, he says, your God isn't dead, so keep serving and seeking him. Now, if you think your best years are behind you, you need to take that to heart. And you need to grab this little verse and say, God, do more in the latter years of my life than you could ever, than you've ever done at the beginning. The Lord is compassionate and full of mercy. So it all comes down to this, really. And if I had just said this at the beginning, we could have been eating lunch by now. You need to trust him. You need to trust him. You'll never understand him. His ways are so beyond our ways. Even if he were to explain why Japan happened, even if he were to explain the brokenness in your life, his thoughts would be so deep you'd never be able to get it. The only option is to trust him. Well, you can run from him or you can trust him. When James says, looking at Job, our God is full of compassion and mercy, the point is trust him. Pray in the middle of your stuff that your faith won't fail. Wait for him. James says, you see what the Lord finally brought about for Job. His silence doesn't mean his absence. And maybe you're broken on the inside. Maybe you've messed up for the umpteenth time, and it's big and it's deep, and you don't know if you'll ever change. You don't know if you have any right to come back before him. James and Job would say, yes, you do. On the basis of his finished work and on the basis of his character, you come, and our God receives sinners with compassion and mercy. He's forgiving, and he's good, and he abounds in love to everybody that calls on him. So let me end by, I'm just going to quote George MacDonald. You ever heard of George MacDonald? He's a great writer from a previous era. He wrote a book called The Curate's Awakening, and he could have written it about Job, and I'll end with this. He says in this book, he says, sometimes a thunderbolt will shoot from a clear sky, and sometimes in the life of a peaceful family, without warning of gathered storm, something terrible will fall. And from that moment, everything seems changed. That family is no more exactly what it was before. Damaged it is. What happens now depends on the family itself and its response to the invading storm of trouble. Forever after, its spiritual weather is altered, but for the family who believes in God, such rending and frightful catastrophes never come, but where they're turned around for good in that family's lives, and in other lives they touch, for our God is full of compassion and mercy. Isn't that good stuff? And it's true. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you it doesn't change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray that the things that you want us to remember, that you would keep deep in our hearts. Help us to build our lives on your character and to trust you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.